To be up here, it requires to learn a whole new set of language, that is sign language from Carl back there, to signify that things are okay, as I observe something happening back there by the back door. So, appreciate that. So, well, as I related to you this morning, I was working on my car, my carburetor, tearing that apart, overhauling it, trying to rebuild it. So I've been, shall we say, sniffing carburetor cleaner all afternoon. So I feel great. I think my thinking has cleared up. It clears your sinuses at least. And, of course, you lose a few brain cells along the way. So if I space out, that's my excuse. You know, what's yours is the question there. So, well, at any rate, this morning we looked at James chapter 3, and we have a few verses to close out with that. If you would open to that passage, please. James chapter 3. We stopped at verse 14, and we'll review the first 14 verses and note some of the corrected translation, and then continue on with the rest of the verses here and develop a few of the concepts that are found here. To realize, of course, that on Thursday night when I filled in for Pastor Miller that I gave you some information based on Hebrews 5:14, and as the writer to Hebrews talks about the mature believer having the ability to discern good and evil. And of course we talked about evil a little bit, the plan of Satan, as opposed to the plan of God, which is characterized as grace, and also the idea of discernment, and of course the idea of maturity. And I gave you 10 characteristics in summary of the concept of Christian maturity. And of some of those points, namely points 8 and 9, I talked about the fact that James tells us that one of the signs of maturity, Christian maturity, is the control of the tongue. And then also, of course, that we find in, under point 9 that I gave you on that evening, the concept that godliness and good works are a result of Christian maturity. And interesting question came up today. Many in Christian circles are very confused. They've been very confused through the years. That's why I've appreciated the teaching that I've received through the years so very much on how to live the Christian way of life and all of the things that are related to the practical issues. And, of course, to realize that it has been emphasized over and over to me through the years that the means of Christian growth is through learning the Word of God, taking in Bible doctrine, learning the Word of God, having the knowledge and love of God, and having our thoughts changed. And once our thoughts are changed, then it's very simple that action results from that. Our behavior comes from our thoughts. And, of course, even this is a... This takes some explaining today, some rationalization, some justification. It's very even hard to talk about that. We're so mixed up in society to think that somehow there is a great gap between what we are, what we think, and what we do. And what we do in society, of course, is based on what we think, what we are as a person of character. And as we develop that, of course, on Thursday night, we took a very quick look at Christian maturity, the 10 characteristics. And then, of course, as I realized that I would be speaking today, to tie that in with the concept of Christian maturity and tie that in with the Royal Family Honor Code. Remember, as we've talked about, as we noted this morning, but just to review again, to realize that at the point of the cross, over 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, as John 1 talks about. And of course, he is true deity, became true humanity, the God-man, one person forever, the unique person of the universe. He came down to this earth, of course, which is what we celebrate at the Christmas season. But to realize that he had a unique life and a unique death, but he came with the sole purpose, the sole mission of dying on the cross for our sins. For your sins, my sins, the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. And to realize that we in the human race, because of Adam's sin, because of his fall, are bankrupt. We cannot please God through any works of our own. And it simply takes faith on our part, the idea that God accepts those who believe in Jesus Christ, and of course he gives to them eternal life. And it's that simple. Faith is the way we appropriate salvation. And to realize, of course, that we believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, we have eternal life. We can never lose that eternal life. There's nothing we can nothing we can say to lose it. If we did something for it, then perhaps we could lose it, but we do nothing for it. And, of course, faith is non-meritorious. It gives glory and credit to God, of course, who has done the work and who has provided the salvation. So we come to the cross. We realize that at some point in our life that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We trust in Him as Savior. And, of course, we have eternal life. And Christ Himself, of course, died. He was buried. And He rose again, but He didn't stay on the face of this earth. He rose to the third heaven. And that represents the upward trend there, the ascension. And He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And as Ephesians 1 tells us, He is seated in the heavenlies. And you and I, once we have believed in Jesus Christ, we also are in position or in union with Christ. And therefore, we are seen in union with Christ. We are seen as seated in the heavenlies. And as I said this morning, you're seated out here. And you may look like a heavenly people at times. You may have a heavenly expression. You may have a pious look. You may have a tired look. Whatever type of look you have. But to realize positionally, we are all up there in the heavenlies, the third heaven, the highest point. But to realize that our experience, of course, is on this earth, and we might represent that as has been in the past with a pen that works, hopefully, here. With the bottom circle, the idea that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that we enjoy in time if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And all the while, we're in position with Christ, but of course, our experience while walking on the face of this earth in our mortal, sinful body is another thing. And of course, the issue for us is to act like we are. We are royalty, and therefore, royalty has a certain protocol, a certain way that we should act and carry ourselves and treat other people, of course. And to realize that only through God's power, through the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, growth in Christian doctrine, walking in love, all the various ways that the biblical writers talk about. They talk about walking in light, walk in the Spirit, walk in love, walk in faith. All of these things characterize the Christian way of life. And to realize that we need, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit, we confess our sins, God the Holy Spirit is able to fill us again, that is to control us, to teach us, to help us, to encourage us. And, of course, all of this comes back down to the fact that we as royalty should act a certain way. And there is, as it were, a royal family honor code, a protocol plan that defines how we should act. And, of course, one of the major aspects of this royal family honor code, of this protocol plan, is the idea that we are able to control our tongue, or we should be able to control our tongue. Because the tongue, the verbal sins, reflect what is in our thought pattern, what is in our soul, what is in our mind. And so we've looked at part of chapter 3 of James, and let's just review here, and then we'll pick it up and continue with what we have to develop this evening. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Again, we take this up in some of the outline units here. Excuse me. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we find that the tongue is powerful. The tongue is powerful. And he says here, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren." He's talking to fellow Christians. "Knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment." And of course, for anyone, whether they're teaching our children, even as we have class, or during the church service, with those who serve in ministering the Word of God, to realize that we as communicators have a stricter judgment, and to realize that we are responsible for what we say, because we are responsible for the truth. And therefore, it is important, it is imperative for every one of us to make sure that we try to speak accurately the word of truth. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. No one is perfect." And of course, the Bible never teaches sinless perfection. That is something that is reserved for heaven itself. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And notice I am correcting some of the things that we've studied this morning from the Greek translation here. Mature, not perfect, because that would imply sinless perfection, but that's not what teleos means, the idea of perfect or mature or complete here. The mature believer, able to bridle the whole body as well. Verse 3, "Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth, so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And of course, James, as we mentioned this morning, is very dependent upon the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, books like Proverbs and Psalms, but especially Proverbs, a lot of practical insights on how we should live. Talks a great deal about some of these things, and also, of course, uses illustrations from nature, from everyday life. And so here James uses the first of three illustrations, the idea of the horse's mouth, the idea that we can put a little bit of the bridle into the horse's mouth, and this large animal, this horse, we can control through this small thing. And so, of course, James wants to point this out. And then he goes into verse 4, "Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." So again, in the same way, a very small thing influences a large thing. And then finally in verse 5, he wants to come to the tongue itself. "In the same way also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." And again, we've corrected the translation here of the word order. "Behold, how small a fire sets aflame such a large forest." And again, we can appreciate this a great deal living out here in the West, to realize that as we observe the summers, and to realize that conditions get so dry and forest fires start for various reasons, but to realize that all it takes is that little spark, and an entire forest, thousands and thousands of acres, can be taken up in flame. So something small influences something large, or can even destroy something large. In verses 6 through 8, we see that the tongue is perverse. The tongue is perverse. Now, we have to remember also, in thinking about some of the things that Jesus talks about, if your member offends you, cut it off, and that type of thing, using the hyperbole of the ancient world, the Middle Eastern society, the culture of that time. So if your tongue is offending you or someone else, don't do that literally. Don't cut it out, okay? I want to make sure that's clear. We don't want to have any injuries here. But it illustrates the point, hyperbole, of what these things can do to us and to other members of the human race. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life," or the will of our life, literally, "and is set on fire by hell." And these verbal sins demonstrate and express the very evil of Satan. Of course, remember, Satan is called a liar from the beginning, and that certainly is a verbal sin. Verse 7, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." And James wants to point out to us that a man is able to tame and subdue the animal world. We have zoos. You can go to the zoo and see lions and tigers and bears. You can go to SeaWorld, for example, or Marineland, or some other place like that, and you can see killer whales in captivity. All these different animals like this, and yet James wants to point out to us that we cannot somehow seem to control the tongue. Verse 8, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." You may wonder, he says no one can tame the tongue. That is apart from divine power and spiritual growth. And left to our natural selves, we're not going to be able to control the tongue. We simply cannot do it. But by God's power and grace, we can. Verses 9 through 12, we see that the tongue is polluted. I do have a great fondness for alliteration, so you'll see the tongue is powerful, the tongue is perverse, the tongue is polluted, the three P's here. "With it we bless our Lord and Father," God the Father, "and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." And so we might compare it to the snake's forked tongue. From the same tongue can come both blessing and cursing. "From the same mouth," verse 10, "come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, believers, these things ought not to be this way." Verse 11, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water?" And these are rhetorical questions. Of course not. Absolutely not. Verse 12, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." And so again, we should be consistent. We are a royal family of God. Our communication should be consistent with our status. In verse 13, we find the solution, wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is a major theme of James. He talks about wisdom here, and he says, "Wisdom is humble, first of all." Verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. And to the people James was writing, to realize that they thought they were wise, they had understanding. And when he asked this question, it's almost, you can almost imagine, you can picture that they would be jumping up and down and waving their hands and saying, yes, I am wise, I have understanding. But James wants to go on and point out that unless they demonstrate it, they express it in their behavior, their gentle behavior, the gentleness of their good works, that they simply do not have it. And again, when we're talking about this, let me caution you. We're not talking about, when we talk about good deeds, good works here, whether it's Paul or Peter or James, we are not talking about this list that we make up and we're going to go through our good deed list for that day, kind of like the Boy Scouts. You know, you have to do your good deed, help an old lady across the street, that type of thing. This is not what we're talking about, that it's a legalistic type of thing. This that we find in the New Testament from Paul and Peter and James and John, the idea of good works of serving one another comes naturally from spiritual growth. That's why it's very important to have the spiritual growth first, and then come the actions, the works, as a point of result of the spiritual growth. So, of course, here we have the concept that James is exhorting them to a certain behavior. Verse 14 is where we stopped this morning. Let's notice the corrected translation. We had a little bit of correction to do here. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, now he's talking about the reality of the situation. His readers do have these things. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, stop exalting yourselves and lying against the truth. And notice here we have two mental attitude sins, the idea of bitterness as well as jealousy. Jealousy, the resentment of others or their status of what they have, what they do in life. And then also bitter, the idea that bitter comes from originally from a word meaning sharp or pointed. Bitterness hurts in life, and so, of course, when we are bitter, we not only hurt ourselves, but we hurt one another. And then also selfish ambition. And as we discussed this, this was a word used for the concept of seeking one's own interest and benefit to the exclusion of others in life. Paul uses exactly the same word in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And we are to take care of ourselves, but also to realize that we should think about others, of course, within the spiritual life. Jesus tells us, of course, the greatest two commandments are what? It's very simple. Love the Lord your God, and then secondly, love your neighbor. And never in the Bible, despite the claims of and all the rhetoric today of the psychology movements and so forth, never do we find in the Bible the command to love yourself. Isn't that interesting? Because as some people have observed, that comes naturally to us. We love ourselves. We just do. It's called arrogance, taken to the extreme. And when Adam and the woman were in the garden, did they love themselves or God more? Well, they loved themselves. They wanted to be like God, and they believed the lie of the serpent at that point, the tempter. And, of course, they wanted to be like God. It appealed to their, shall we say, their esteem. It appealed to their arrogance. It appealed to themselves rather than realizing that they should love God and worship Him and serve Him in the garden. And, of course, that's they fell, and the rest is history, as they say, because it is human history. That's how we all got here. But, of course, God in His grace, His matchless grace, has provided a Savior for us, a salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we have that. But to realize that we are never told to love ourselves, we just simply don't have that problem in life. And interestingly enough, I had an article a couple months ago. It was a study done, I believe it was in Texas. I know it's in my files, but I'll paraphrase it for you. If you want some documentation, I can certainly get that. But it struck me of interest related to the school and education process, the education process, with regard to the fact that we hear so much about today about, a lot of schools, they've gotten rid of grading systems. Do you know that? They've gotten rid of grading systems. It will hurt the child's self-esteem too much if there's a negative connotation to a grade. And, it's just bizarre. It's just gone beyond craziness at this point. And you can't have competition, you can't have achievement. Achievement is a bad thing, and of course all of this comes from the socialistic mindset. But to realize that some scholars went back and did some surveys, they did some studies of people in the prison system, of criminals, And they found out that contrary to public opinion, or the conventional wisdom, so to speak, a lot of people have said through the years, well, criminals have low self-esteem. They've been treated badly. They're on the lower end of the spectrum in society, and they suffer from low self-esteem, and this is the root of their problem. And these people went back and found directly the opposite. As you smile, yes, criminals demonstrate the greatest arrogance. They have a high self-esteem. They think greatly of themselves. In fact, they think so greatly of themselves that they think they have the right to your property or your person or to do what they want in life, and that is arrogance. And actually, criminals demonstrate the greatest arrogance because they've rejected all authority in life except themselves. They've rejected government, rules, laws, and etc., and so they see themselves as the supreme law. So again, we have this idea that arrogance is condemned in the Bible. And James tells the people here, with the present tense and the negative, stop exalting yourselves. Stop exalting yourselves. They're boasting, but they have no real reason to boast. There's nothing good to boast about. They have jealousy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. And then also, not only are they exalting themselves, but they are lying against the truth. And of course, when we look at the Word of God and its truth, we realize our true nature, our true identity. We realize how, really, when you stop to think about how, as Paul says, wretched man that I am. Remember Romans chapter 7? Paul goes through all these things. What I want to do, I don't do. What I should not do, I do. You know, that confusing whole chapter there, that part of it, verses 14 through 25. And Paul goes through all of this, and he's giving us the frustration, the great frustration of the mature believer, because as we grow more, the more we realize the holiness of God and also the demands that God has upon us, and the more frustrated we become, actually, not less, but the more frustrated we become because we realize that God's standards are so far up above here and we simply cannot meet them. Now, that should not cause us to go to the point of despair or lack of hope, but to realize that Paul gives the answer, who shall save me? Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Praise God. Praise be to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only through the power of the Holy Spirit now as we exist on this earth, but in the future, who will deliver us from that body of sin? The Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church will have a new resurrection body. So again, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, stop exalting yourselves and lying against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom, now he's talked about this wisdom here, is not that, and this is, let's back up for a second before I even read the verse. Remember when we talked about wisdom, James has a very major concern about wisdom. But wisdom can have a negative sense. Now, we're accustomed to think about wisdom in a good way. And generally speaking, it is used in a good way. But if we realize that wisdom is the application of what we have in our soul to life, to experience. And if we have good thoughts, if we have Bible doctrine thoughts, doctrinal thoughts, we're going to apply true wisdom to life, divine wisdom. But there is another wisdom here that James talks about. There is a wisdom, we might call it cosmic wisdom, the wisdom that comes from Satan himself, from the devil. And it is not a good wisdom. Again, it's the application of all the evil inside of a person, all the false norms, all the bad standards to life's experiences. And this is what we find here in verse 15 as James talks about it. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's not a heavenly wisdom, in other words, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And here he says this wisdom, this so-called wisdom, is the expression of jealousy, selfish ambition, and verbal sins. It is not the true wisdom from God. It doesn't come down from heaven. Back in James chapter 1, verse 17, he's talked about the fact that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Instead, this wisdom here is earthly, which means that the wisdom is only concerned with the things on this earth rather than things of God in heaven. This is the wisdom of human philosophy, not divine truth. Secondly, this wisdom is also called natural, literally soulish. It is used in contrast to spiritual wisdom. This is the person who has no spiritual relationship with God. And then notice this third, he calls this wisdom demonic. Demonic. Very strong language indeed to describe this. It comes from the source of demons and partakes of their evil nature. It bears the character of the devil himself. And we should have a good frame of reference for this. It corresponds to the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. Remember that passage there? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So this wisdom here goes right along with the doctrines of demons, and to realize that it is the application of what is in the soul to life. And as we, we probably even have it here still on the, we had it from this morning. Remember the concept, the two lobes of the mentality of the soul, the mind or the left lobe, where we receive academic knowledge, the idea of gnosis in the Greek, but the idea that we receive things with receptive comprehension, whether it be academic information or certainly spiritual information, but let's concentrate on spiritual information because that's our concern. But spiritual information comes into the mind, the left lobe, as communicated by the pastor teacher, of course, and to realize that there it is hopefully understood. And then it cycles through with faith, if it is believed, into the right lobe or the heart. And in the heart, we find the concept of epinosis, and that cycles into, as this is very, very sloppy written, remember we have this wonderful chart. You still have charts back there on this? Yes, you have charts on this. This is much, the chart is much, much better than this freehand here. But to realize that doctrine, once it is believed and it finds its way into the heart, the right lobe, it cycles through all the chambers of the mind, of the soul, and goes into the areas of vocabulary center, frame of reference, conscience, and so forth. But one of the areas is the application, and this is wisdom. And of course, if you have divine truth inside your soul from the Bible, you're going to apply divine wisdom, that is God's wisdom, to the circumstances of life. However, James is talking about, say, what happens if you are constantly negative, you are going through the 8 stages of reversionism, you've developed scar tissue on the right lobe, or the left lobe, and of course you have hardness of heart on the right lobe, things that we've looked at with the doctrine of reversionism before. All of these things, you're constantly going down, down, down as far as the Christian growth level is concerned. You've rejected doctrine, you don't want to know anything about God. And I'm talking about believers. I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. Believers who have absolutely no interest in pursuing a relationship with God. If they receive into their mind the doctrines of demons, and it cycles through, they believe this trash, garbage in, garbage out, well, what's going to happen? In the right lobe, the heart is going to be filled with this these doctrines of demons, and they're going to apply, that person will apply to life wisdom, but it is this cosmic wisdom, this evil wisdom. And again, whatever we have in our soul, whatever we think about is what we're going to apply to life. And this goes right back to the problem-solving devices, the plan of evil. Remember what we talked about a little bit on Thursday night, the idea of evil, the plan of Satan. How can Satan and or man solve man's problems apart from God? And of course, what do we find? What's our basic problem in the human race? Sin. And of course, we have all kinds of ways that we try to get around sin. We don't even want to talk about sin anymore. We don't want to name it. We don't want to offend people. But to realize that the sin is the sin in the human race is the basic problem, and yet all those sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. He died for our sins on the cross. And so we have the basic solution. God's solution is to have salvation through Christ. But man comes with all kinds of other solutions from cosmic wisdom, from this influence of evil. Instead of using problem-solving devices, people will apply to life. They'll say, well, if you're just good enough, you'll get there. If you are sincere, you'll get there. If you just simply try to do the best you can in life, if you try to do 10 good deeds a day, you'll get there. If you switch from one religion to another and back and forth, experience everything the world has to offer. Remember, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And to realize that everything that comes from this application of cosmic wisdom is directly opposite of what God's plan is for the solutions to the human race. And, of course, that is also the subject on Sundays with the problem-solving devices. So James talks about this wisdom. It is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And notice this again. He picks up these words that we just saw, this jealousy and selfish ambition. And just in case someone thought James was being sensational here and exaggerating a little bit, his comments, he now offers a reason. Jealousy and selfish ambition result in disorder. And the word for disorder here refers to a state of mind characterized by disorder, confusion, and even anarchy. Even anarchy. This chaos in the mind provides the breeding ground for the expression of every vile and evil thing in life. And this is the natural result. If someone continues on the road of jealousy and selfish ambition, they seek their own interest rather than the interest of God, rather than the plan of God. This is the end result. They will simply be left to this. And to realize that this affects individuals, churches, groups, nations even, as we talked about this morning. A nation will suffer revolution if enough people are like this. A church will suffer strife and division. And individuals will even suffer mental breakdown. So to realize that these mental attitude sins, if allowed to continue on and to fester and to keep going and going and destroy the person's mentality, terrible things will happen to the individual as well as the group associated with that individual. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And again, we talked about jealousy a little bit this morning, but jealousy is listed as one of the worst mental attitude sins. The idea that we covet something of our neighbor, the idea that we resent someone's status or success. And what does the Bible say? We have the idea in Romans chapter 12, the idea, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It doesn't say the opposite. You know, when you see someone that you don't like necessarily, or someone that maybe you don't want to like, you have a good reason all of a sudden. They have some success, and perhaps they had a promotion at work, and all of a sudden, instead of rejoicing with weeping because they had some success or promotion, and vice versa, the same way, we should weep with those who weep. The idea that we should endure patiently, we should help those who are suffering at that time, and not to rejoice or exalt ourselves over someone's misfortune. I remember with one of the comments the quotes I've always enjoyed, going back to with jealousy, but with Aristotle, so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, 2,500 years ago, but he talked about it, and he said, inferiors revolt to become equals, and equals revolt to become superiors. And think about that for a while. It's quite true. It works out quite true in society, and people are always talking about equality. Remember the L.A. riots of... what was that, 92 there? Yes. No peace, no justice. You know, what was their definition of peace and justice? Well, you know, the commentary said that these are people who are really mad at society. Their self-esteem has been trampled down. They're just in terrible shape. And I look at the TV and they're gleefully laughing as they are carrying out a TV from the store where they broke the window. Those don't look like unhappy people to me at that point. I don't know why, that just didn't strike me that way. And quite frankly, they're just criminals at that point. They're revolutionary criminals. Well, to realize that people will always try to come up with the reason for jealousy, class envy, and so forth. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. And then we do find the solution in verses 17 and 18. Wisdom is peaceable. Wisdom is peaceable. Now, there is a wisdom from above, and that is the divine wisdom. And he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above, the divine wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So by contrast, divine wisdom is virtuous and looks out for the feelings of others. James gives seven attributes of this wisdom. First of all, it is pure. This is related to God's holiness. And so this wisdom is free from cosmic evil. It is pure. It reflects God's holiness. It is also peaceable, which means that it loves and seeks peace. And I'm personifying the idea of this wisdom here. But it seeks, it loves peace. In other words, strife and division have no place with divine wisdom. So it is pure, and then it is peaceable. It seeks peace. We have a different word here for gentle. It's not the same word as in verse 13 of gentleness, but the same idea. It has the idea of yielding to others and not seeking one's own rights. It was used of a forgiving person. someone who was respectable and well-behaved, not rude and violent. So again, we come up face-to-face with the Royal Family Honor Code, to have good manners, to have sensitivity and courtesy, thoughtfulness toward others in life. So again, the idea of gentle here. Then we have the word reasonable. Interestingly enough, this is a military term. You might not think it's from the English translation here, but this is actually a military term in the Greek. It referred to the sense of discipline of a person who obeys orders. So in other words, obedient would be also a good translation. But to realize from one's rational thought that to obey orders, to obey rules and laws, is a good thing, to be reasonable about it. It was also used of anyone who obeyed laws and rules, and so came to mean someone who was not contentious, to be reasonable. And then he says, divine wisdom is full of mercy. And of course, mercy represents active compassion, compassion in action toward others. And of course, he also says good fruits, the idea of good works here. The compassion is expressed in these good works for others. Just as I read James chapter 2 this morning, you know that wonderful passage, if you see someone starving or cold, don't just say, well, hopefully it all goes well with you. You know, or the phrase, pardon me for repeating this, but good luck type thing. I mean, there is no such thing as luck, but good luck to you, which means absolutely nothing, because you can't eat luck. Doesn't exist anyways. So if you have an empty stomach, that's not going to help you. But to realize that compassion must be expressed in doing something for others. Wisdom is unwavering, that is, it's stable and secure. Finally, it is without hypocrisy, because it is sincere in word and deed. It's genuine. Again, we don't work this thing up. We don't make out a list and say, well, I've got to do this today, I've got to do that today. It is something that flows from us, and I almost hate to use the word natural because it's not natural to our human nature, but it's from the spiritual growth standpoint, it's natural according to our spiritual growth. It is, shall I say, spiritually natural at that point, if that makes any sense at all. But see, from our natural inclination, we will not do any of these things, but according to spiritual growth, the divine wisdom, this is what will happen. Verse 18, and the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we have to correct something here. I don't know where these people come up with some of these things. Such a simple verse. And it doesn't affect the sense too much here, but I don't know what someone must have been. I don't know what they were doing on the translation committee at this point, but they must have stepped. They were thinking about lunch or something. You see the word seed here? There's no word for seed in the verse. It literally says, and the fruit of righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. That part's okay. By those who make peace. So if you just want to cross out the word seed, I don't know why they even bothered to put that. It makes perfect sense as it is. The fruit, the produce, the works of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Believers who are not influenced by jealousy and selfish ambition are peacemakers. They act as peacemakers. And so the divine good they produce is the fruit of righteousness within this environment of peace. So again, Jesus talks about that. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's this concept. Well, we see with James chapter 3 the concept that he develops the cosmic wisdom, but he keys on these concepts of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And these are words that occur elsewhere. And perhaps just to close out this evening, because I don't have the time, I'll refer you to these doctrines. You probably have had them before. Through the years, and perhaps it'll even be covered during the time with this Royal Family Honor Code study. But some of the subjects that come up with this is sensitivity versus hypersensitivity. Hypersensitivity is an expression of the selfish ambition, the idea that because of arrogance, rather than being sensitive in a true way to others and their needs, we are hypersensitive about ourselves. And it all comes down to arrogance. Rather than being focused on the needs of others legitimately, we are focused on ourselves. And so we become hypersensitive in life, and we react to people. And of course, we're sensitive about how we feel, but insensitive to how others feel in life. And this covers many different things, such as self-pity, guilt reactions, self-righteousness, pettiness, the demand syndrome. demand syndrome. We could talk quite a while if we had time about that. That's what I call the Christian fatal attraction syndrome. If you're not getting the love that you want, you pursue that and you do whatever it takes to get that. And finally, you may even do something such as murder, even hurt them. So the fatal attraction syndrome, what we see with the movie. Unrealistic expectations, role model arrogance. We're disappointed by other people. And then the other doctrine that is certainly pertinent here is the doctrine of inordinate competition. We touched on that this morning also with the concept of inordinate competition. Competition is good in life, sports, academics even, all kinds of various areas where we see these different areas of competition. But to realize that in social life, spiritual life, even sexual life, competition is not a desirable thing. And at that point, it links right up with this phrase that James has used, Paul uses also, selfish ambition. In the spiritual life, we try to play spiritual king of the mountain, rather than realizing that we should be striving for unity, not competing with one another. So competition is good in many areas of life, but to realize when we come into the, when we bring competition into the areas of social or spiritual life, then it becomes a great problem. And of course, the competitor is always trying to put you down and trying to attack you behind your back, trying to prove something all the time and so forth, and to realize that this is also condemned by James and also Paul. Well, let's in closing now, let's just take a look. There is hope for us. If you would turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. There is a person who demonstrated all of these qualities perfectly, and I'm sure you know who I'm talking about, whom I'm talking about. Philippians chapter 2. Because a lot of the same language is used in this passage here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you would, please. And we don't have time, of course, for detailed analysis of this. This is a fantastic passage dealing with the such important doctrines as the person of Christ, the kenosis, of course, the very fact of his exaltation, the sacrifice on the cross. But Paul uses a lot of these same words. He does use the same word for selfish ambition, but he also talks about the attitude that we should have. And as we've mentioned so many times before, Jesus Christ is our model. He is our pattern. He is our example. And you and I are not perfect, obviously, but Jesus Christ was perfect. But you say, well, that means I can't really have fulfillment of this. I can't really fulfill this. Yes, we can, because you and I have the opportunity to be filled with the same Holy Spirit that he was filled with. And so we see in verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and all these are first-class conditional sentences, we might even translate it since there is, but we'll simply read it as it is. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and yes, there is. If there is any consolation of love, yes, there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, yes, there is. If any affection and compassion, yes. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the idea of unity, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? To go to spiritual maturity, to grow together. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, the idea of selfish ambition here, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. I'm glad that this was a good place for the New American Standard translators to put this word in italics, merely. In other words, we should look out for ourselves and take care of ourselves and so forth. We should attend to our necessary parts of life, but to realize that we should look out for others also. And then verse 5, this is where it gets sticky for all of this in itself. This is what the Christian life is all about. Have this attitude, this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what is this attitude? He says this attitude. What is this attitude? The same attitude he's just expressed. Do nothing from empty conceit or selfishness, but the idea that Jesus Christ did not deserve to die. He faced undeserved suffering. He was totally innocent. He was not a criminal. There was no reason to condemn him, and yet he died this horrible death on the cross for you and me. He had you and me in his mind when he went to the cross and died for us. And to realize that Jesus Christ, of all people, can you imagine, had he wanted to in Jerusalem, he could have gotten a group of people together and started a a march. He could have, and they could have all held up signs, "We demand our rights. We demand our rights. We want our rights. And we have the Lord here, and He has His rights. And He can call down all these angels, and we have our rights. He does not deserve to die. He's been maltreated," and all these different things. You don't read about it in the Jerusalem Post, do you? Never happened. Because he didn't look out for himself in that regard. If he had, if he was concerned about his own selfish interest, he would have said, "No, forget this cross thing. This is horrible. I'm not going to do this. No way." But he didn't do it. Because of his love for you and me, he did that. So this is the attitude. And then Paul goes on to explain a little bit further. Who, although he exists in the form of God, he is a literal God. Don't be fooled by this this phrase, form of God. This is as strong a statement of Jesus' deity as any passage in Scripture. Even though he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he humbled himself. That's the key. All this selfish ambition, the jealousy, all this, the root problem is arrogance. And of course, humility is the opposite of arrogance. Verse 9, because of his obedience to God, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way up is actually through the area of humiliation, and that, of course, is the uniqueness of God's plan. Those who strive to be first shall actually be last, and that's what Jesus was talking about. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, because as we try to exalt ourselves, we'll simply have God's heavy hand, His mighty hand against us. But if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us, He will glorify us at the proper time, according to Peter and James. Well, we'll see what, of course, holds for Thursday night, and hopefully Pastor Miller will be feeling fine and back with us. And, of course, Monday night we continue with prophetic issues. We are just getting into the area of Matthew 24, so if you've ever wondered about the Olivet Discourse, come on out and we'll talk about that a little bit. Let us pray, and you are dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your Word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided the example and model of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we're commanded not to have these horrible mental attitude and verbal sins, but to realize that we have the power of the Spirit and your grace to help us as we struggle, as we realize our weaknesses every single day to fulfill your plan. May God the Holy Spirit help us to focus upon these things and apply them under the concept of divine wisdom every single day, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.